The reading this morning is in Romans chapter 13. Romans 13 this morning. Please turn along in your Bible, and it's on the screen behind me as well, hopefully. Romans chapter 13. This is God's word. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you must also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are all summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is fulfilling the law. Besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer, nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Amen. Just pray before John comes to speak to us from God's word. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is living. And thank you that it's sharp, Lord, and it speaks into our hearts. And thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, which takes your word and applies it to our hearts and challenges us and encourages us. And just thank you thank you that you are God. Thank you that you're sovereign, that you're in control. Thank you that you're the creator God who made everything, Lord, just by speaking a word. Thank you for just that you've never changed. You're the same God. You're the same powerful God that you've always been. Father, you detest sin, as you always have, Lord, and that has not changed. And just thank you to the same holy God. Thank you that you're the same loving God too. Father, thank you that you're the same God that was with your people throughout the Old Testament, Lord, and the same God that sent Jesus, person of Jesus, Lord, into this world to take the place that we deserve to take payment, Lord, for the sin, not yours, not his sin, Lord, but our sin, Lord. Thank you that Jesus came and lived a perfect life and died, Lord, to take our place, Lord, for as our substitute, Lord, and thank you that we can know peace and no forgiveness and no cleansing from sin because of Jesus. And thank you that you are the same God. You're the love that you had in coming to this earth. It's the same love that you have today and you have for each of us, Lord. And thank you that you love each of your children. Thank you for the church. Thank you for this expression, Lord, of your church locally, Lord. And I just pray that you'll be with each member, Lord, and each family here, each person here, Lord. I pray that you would minister to them even this morning. I pray that they would know your presence. And no matter what the week has been, Lord, whatever has gone on this morning, whatever's gone on in the past week, I pray that you would help each one to meet with you this morning, Lord. I pray that you would speak and that you would draw near, draw alongside, Lord. And I pray that we'd all be aware of your presence and that you're God and you're in control and that you have every situation, Lord. Father, I just pray that you would be with us and the rest of us time this morning. I pray that you would help us to worship you, Lord, through everything that's said and done. I pray that you'd be with John and speak through him. Take him up, use him, Lord, and speak through him. And just I pray that you would speak in this space. I pray that you would speak in each of our kids' spaces. I pray that those who know you, Lord, would be encouraged, Lord, and challenged, and that you'd be with each one that hears your word this morning. For those that don't know you, Lord, I pray that you would speak and that you would see it, Lord, that someone even this morning would trust you for the first time. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Brian. Yes, this morning we are in Romans 13. And again, I would like you to have your Bible open in front of you if you can. So as we see that exactly what is being said here this morning is coming directly from the pages of Scripture. Let me ask you a question as we begin. It's a rhetorical question. I'm not expecting an answer. But this is the question. Where do you find your ultimate authority? Where do you find your ultimate authority? As Christians, where do we find our ultimate authority? Well, as Reformed believers, those who are from the Reformation background, and that would include us, we believe in a thing called sola scriptura. And that is one of the five solas of the Reformation. Sola scriptura means Scripture alone. All right? Scripture alone. So as Reformed believers, we believe that the Scriptures are our final authority. The Bible, God's Word, is our final authority. You'll see it in most statements of faith. If you go on to most Reformed church websites, you'll see it there. And you'll see it in the Westminster Confession of Faith also. It says this, that the Scriptures are our final or ultimate rule of faith and practice. So what does that mean? That means that we, very, very simply, take the Bible for what it says and apply it for what it says. I am astonished constantly that Christians don't seem to want to take the Bible as their final authority. It is. It is God's word to us, and it is our ultimate authority. So when we even come today to a passage like Romans 13, we can't dodge Romans 13. We can't work our way around it. We get to the end of 12, and 12's good, and then we don't like the 13, so we'll just skip that, and we'll go to 14. No, we can't. It is here. It is in God's word. It is in for our instruction, and for our good we must believe. We live in a day where there is much political unrest. That's putting it very, very mildly. There is political unrest, there is social division, there is governmental overreach, or so we're told. That's the culture and that's the world we live in. But here's the reality. In every generation, In every generation, Christians have had to wrestle with how to live faithfully and biblically under earthly authority. In every generation, this is what they have faced. The temptation is to swing between idolatrous allegiance to the state, and we know what that's like here, maybe more so than anywhere else in the world, or to go the other way and to go into lawless rebellion. Those are the two positions that we tend to gravitate towards. We either make an idol out of the state, or we go in rebellion against the state. The Apostle Paul is writing to believers in the Roman Empire. It's really important. You've got to understand the context into which Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing to a church and where they are, the cultural narrative at the time, what was going on at the time, and this informs then how we apply it to our lives. But here's the reality. God is the one who ordains all authority. God is the one who ordains all authority. Paul is not writing into some comfortable democracy. He's writing into the Roman Empire. And God ordains even that authority. Paul says, he opens up Romans 13, 1, 2. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. So all of authority is under his hand. And when Paul writes this, calling believers to submit to the governing authorities, he wasn't writing into a culture of godly leadership. Yes, submit to the governing authorities because they are holding up Christian values and it's going to be easy for you to submit to them. No. Paul is writing into a situation, a polytheistic situation, where there are many gods, where there are no gods, where there is cultural diversity, where it is a mess. Where just after Paul writes, Nero will bring in whole widespread persecution of Christians. Just a few years earlier, Jewish Christians had been expelled from Rome. And so tensions are high. Tensions, when this letter reaches the Roman church, it's not as if they're going to be like, oh yeah, we can do that, no problem. No, it's a shock to them probably to say, Paul's going to say, you submit yourselves to the Romans. Submit yourselves. Why? Because he says all authority is from God. Right. What does that mean for us? Well, the reality is, whether it's in the Old Testament, it's a Pharaoh, whether in the New Testament, it's a Caesar, whether in our day, it's a DUP or a Sinn Féin, whether in the States, it's a Republican or a Democrat, it is all under the sovereign hand of God. It is all under the sovereign hand of God and ordained by Him. John Calvin said this about civil government. Again, Calvin wasn't like the most popular person with the government. And this is what he said. Civil government is a calling not only holy and lawful, but by far the most sacred and honorable in human life. That grates. And that doesn't mean, let's be clear, Calvin doesn't mean there that all rulers are godly, but that all rulers are under God's hand. That's what he's saying. They will give an account for how they govern. They will give an account for how they lead. They will give an account for what they do and what they don't do. But God uses earthly government for his purposes. He then says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. He then says this, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist incur judgment. That is a sobering word in today's culture. That is a sobering word in the world that we live in. Rebellion against legitimate civil authority is rebellion against God. Rebellion against legitimate, that's the caveat, legitimate civil authority is rebellion against God. Now, what we need to do this morning is use a little thing called discernment. And I know that that's not always easy, all right? And I know sometimes that can be difficult for us to do, but that's what we need to do. We need to use a little thing called discernment, right? Because what you've heard me say so far is what we must submit to the authorities. Paul says that here. Yes, we must. But there are times where we must not submit to the governing authorities. Now, you're like, ooh, this is going to be controversial. Now, let us think through this. And that's what we need to do, and that's where we need to use discernment. Let us think through why and where we've seen it before, where people have not submitted to the governing authorities and have done it in a godly way, and why they have done it. There are several, as we'll see in a moment, biblical examples of when people have not submitted to the governing authorities. And we'll see why that is and how that is, and then what we'll be able to do, hopefully, is go out into the big bad world and use that knowledge that we have and use this discernment that we have to apply these principles to the way that we live. Yes? Are we in agreement? That's what we're going to do. Yes? Right. And we're not going to make blanket statements about, yeah, we need to submit at all times. No, there are times when we don't. Or stuff the government, we need to rebel against them. No, we're not going to do that either. And we'll see why that is in a moment, right? So, there are some times, R.C. Sproul says this, unless the government commands us to sin or forbids us from obeying God, we are to submit. The default position of the Christian is one of obedience to the civil magistrate. Right. So, if there are times, and if we can look at the Bible, let me give you some of the examples that the Bible puts out of times when people did not submit to the governing authorities. One, Exodus. We can go right far away, as far back as Exodus. The Hebrew midwives. What was the problem here, right? So Pharaoh orders the Hebrew midwives to kill all the males at birth. That's a government directive, right? Government say, kill all the males at birth. What's their response? They feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the children live. We're told that in Exodus 1:17. Why did they disobey? Why did they disobey this government command? They disobeyed this government command because it was in direct violation of God's law, you shall not murder. You see? Direct violation of God's law. They said, no, we're not doing that. We're obeying God. We're not obeying you. Right? So that's why they disobeyed. So the lesson for us is, when the state commands murder, we don't do that. God says, don't do that. We don't do that. Right. Second, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We know this. We heard this over the summer. Daniel 3, King Nebuchadnezzar commanded all the people to bow to a golden image. What was their, again, government directive? You bow. What was the response? three young Hebrews, refused to bow, saying, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us." Why did they disobey? Worship belongs to God alone. Worship belongs to God alone. Right? Idolatry is a direct violation of the first and second commandment. And God's response was to preserve them. Third example, Daniel in the lion's den, Daniel 6. The law was passed forbidding prayer. What was his response? Daniel knew that was not correct, so he went to his room and he did what he did. He prayed three times a day. Why did he disobey? Daniel continued to pray to God in obedience to the first commandment. Governments say one thing that's going to break the commandments. Christians do something else. It's very clear. You see the pattern emerging. You should. The apostle, we move into the New Testament. The apostles before the Sanhedrin, right? Peter and John were commanded by the Jewish authorities not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. What did Jesus tell them to do? Preach the gospel and make disciples of what? All nations. So what's their response? What do they say? Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. We must obey God rather than man. Jesus had commanded them to preach the gospel. Whether it was going to be illegal or not, they were going to do it. And they were going to take the consequences. Early church. Caesar commanded everyone in the Roman Empire to say, "Caesar is Lord." Christians can't do that. Caesar is Lord. Christians can't do that. Jesus is Lord. So stand up and take the consequences. And disobey a government directive. Reformation. The reformers resisted the authority of the Catholic Church at the time. Martin Luther, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything." Take the consequences. Nazi Germany. Hitler wanted the confessing church at the time to come under his rule. Bonhoeffer wasn't having it. Resisted. Got killed for it. You see the pattern. When government tells us to do something that is against God's law, we not only should, but must resist. We not only should, but must. So the call here in Romans 13, where Paul says, submit yourselves to the governing authorities, because there's not a governing authority that's not under the sovereignty of God, is not a blanket statement to blindly submit to all that the government says. Are we good? Yeah? We've got this? Please tell me we've got this. Yes? And there are times where we need to use discernment. Is it going to cause us to sin? Is it going to cause other people to sin? And if it is, we resist it. Now, what that means for us as believers is this. There are going to be consequences. There are going to be consequences. If, for example, this church was in the position that Daniel was in, or if this church was in the position that Bonhoeffer found himself in, would we be willing to take the consequences? Would we be willing to go to prison for the sake of Jesus and the gospel? Would we be willing to die? Or are we so comfortable in the Western church that we would just fudge our beliefs? Well, it's going to be too hard, too difficult. These questions have been asked of every single generation that has come after Christ. What would we be willing to do? So what is the role of the government then? Paul makes it very, very clear. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. What's the role? What is their role? Great here that Paul outlines from a biblical perspective what the role of government is. The goal of government, and first of all, let's just say again, government is what we know as a common grace. It is ordained by God to restrain evil to some degree. If we did not have it, anarchy would ensue. Anarchy would ensue. There would be lawlessness. There would be, we would just destroy one another. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, the state is not the church. It is not there to preach the gospel. It is there to keep the peace, punish evil, and encourage good order. We may not always see this working perfectly, but the principle remains. Even corrupt governments prevent total anarchy. The government's role is, as Paul says it here, to bear the sword. Bear the sword. What does he mean by that? He means the government is a servant of God, and they hold the right to preserve peace, and that means even by force, as Paul is saying here. Even by force, it is their job and their role to preserve the peace. They bear the sword. That's what he's saying. This is not any sort of personal revenge Paul is talking about here when he says they hold the sword. He's not talking about that. He's talking about justice being done. The role of the state is judicial, not redemptive. That's where we've got it so wrong here for so many years. We want the government to do the church's job. And it's not their job to do our job. We're the ones to share the gospel. We're the ones to uphold Christian values. There is no such thing, folks, as a Christian state. It doesn't exist. The church is the church is the church. And it is supposed to do its job. Why do you think, for example, bugbear of mine, and why do we think we have so many para-church organizations? Because the church is not doing what the church should do. I'm not picking on them, now, but I'm going to pick on them. Why do we, right, and Windsor have my life after this, I know, right? But why does the ark exist? Because the church isn't doing what the church should do. The ark didn't exist back in the day, like. First century Christians didn't have the ark. Because first century Christians looked after people. Because first century Christians were the church that they were supposed to be, and they did the work. Again, Cap. Just looked at Joe and going to pick on her. But Cap didn't exist in the first century. Why? Because Christians, you read Acts 2 and you'll see why. They shared all things and had all things in common, and there was no one in need. The church has to do what the church has to do. The state, they can do what they do. But we need to do what we need to do. Now, what does this mean for us? They hold the sword. Justice is theirs, not our department. So what do we do? How does that figure out in our walk? Well, it means this. We trust God's justice without taking it into our own hands. Because the state has been given the authority to restrain evil and administer justice, we are freed from that burden. Julie is looking at me right now and laughing because her and I had a conversation yesterday where I would like to take justice into my hands. But I know that's not right because the Bible says different. All right? It's not my job. It's not any of our jobs. It's God's job. When we're wronged,
These are hard words for me. These are hard words for me. When we are wronged, we don't need to retaliate. When injustice occurs, we can seek justice through the right channels. Everything within me is going mental right now. Because I'm a sinner. And I know that the Bible says this is the way. Everything within me wants to go the other way. And there is a battle between the old flesh and the spirit all the time. And that's just me being honest. But it's not our job. It is the government's job. It is their job. And they will answer to God for what they do. And so are we trusting in God's judgment, or are we playing judge, juror, and executioner? We are to let God deal with the wrongdoers in His way through His structures that He has allowed. And here's a line that I heard this week and I was blown away by it. Our role is to bear the cross, not the sword. Our role is to bear the cross, not the sword. Justice is the Lord's. So what is our responsibility to the state? Romans 13, 5 to 7. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. What does that mean? So this submission goes beyond fear. It's not just because we're afraid that we submit, but it is to honor God that we submit. It goes much further than this fear. And then Paul gives us a few little practical ways in which we do submit to the authorities. For because of this, you also must pay taxes. Boo. Who loves to look at their pay slip and see that wee line? Eh? You must pay taxes. Yes, even if they are wasted. Even if they are wasted, we still have to pay them because it's the right thing to do. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. We live in a day, we live in a culture that is the very antithesis of what I've just said. We live in a day where people do not want to respect those who deserve who are rightful to be respected, to honor those who are in positions of honor. We live in a culture where that just doesn't happen. More and more and more. But Christians are to be different. Christians are to do this. So pay your tax. Don't owe anyone anything. And I don't need to say this, but I'm going to say it. I don't think I need to say it, but just so I'm clear. That means when you get cash for a job, you pay tax on that also. Yeah? Just so that we're clear. And we're not, you know. I have had Christians say to me, oh, if you do it for cash, this is how much I'll do it for. And we're like, no, I'll just do a wee bank transfer, thanks all the same. Because you have to pay tax on them. Pay your taxes. Be a good citizen. Do what's right. I know, Helen, it's awful. Don't look at me like that. Helen's always complaining about her tax. She's, you know, I might as well say it. She's always complaining about her tax. I don't have to complain because I don't earn as much as her. Such a right. Right. Anyway, be good citizens. That's the gist. That's the gist. Right. That sort of brings that little section to an end, you'll be glad to know, right? With this government thing where Paul's talking about submission to the government. I was sent a little thing this week, a little clip. And it was perfect for this. And I want to sum this little section up with it. It was perfect for it. I mean, like, it couldn't have been any better. And I want to read it to you. There was a dude in the second century, right, called Diognetus. And Diognetus wanted to know what these Christians were all about. And so this person wrote to Diognetus about what these Christians were like. And I want to read to you the description of the Christians that Diognetus received. And then you can tell me afterwards, does this sound like the Christians of today? This is what they were like. This is the way they were described in the second century, right? Christians live like everyone else, but are completely different. They live in their own countries, but only as foreigners. They dress and eat and speak like others around them, but they consider themselves citizens of heaven. In the world, but not of it. They obey the laws, but live by a higher standard. They are misunderstood and often hated, yet they love everyone. They are put to death, and yet they are made alive. They are poor, yet make many rich. Christians are persecuted, mocked, and mistreated, and yet they respond with kindness, humility, and forgiveness. They don't seek revenge or rebel. They submit and serve. They are morally pure and radically self-controlled. They share their table, but not their bed. Christians are generous, sharing food and resources, but they live with sexual integrity and restraint. Their lives reflect a different ethic than the surrounding culture. They are like the soul in the body. What the soul is in the body, Christians are in the world. Christians are invisible, yet essential, giving life and purpose to society. They sustain the world morally and spiritually, even though the world often rejects them. And then he finishes with this. Christians are good citizens, moral people, deeply loving neighbors who are misunderstood because of their allegiance to Christ above all. They don't fit neatly into political or cultural categories, and that confuses people. And sometimes threatens the world around them. Wow. What a description of the early church in the second century. Now, could that be said of us? Could that be said of the church in the 21st century? Or have we drifted so far away from what the church actually is supposed to be? If anybody wants that little description, send me a message. I'll get it to you. It's an amazing description of the church. So, Paul goes on then, and we'll finish out 13. He goes on to say, owe no one anything except love. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling the law. And basically what Paul is saying there is that our love for our
brothers and sisters in Christ, and our love for the world is summed up by the second great commandment: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We're not to owe anybody anything, but we're always to owe love. Paul says here that love is the perpetual debt. It can never really be paid off. R.C. Sproul says love is the fulfillment of the moral law. We may disagree politically, but we cannot abandon the law of love. This love is not sentimental. It acts in accordance with God's law. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. Paul lists commandments that are fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then Paul finishes 13 with a bit of a wake-up call. He finishes 13 with a bit of a wake-up call. Let's look at this as we finish. Besides, you know the time, and the hour has come for you to wake up from your sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone and the day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime. Not in orgies, not in drunkenness, not in sexual immorality, not in sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Paul basically sums up chapter 13 by saying, wake up. Wake up. This call to wake up could not be more both radical and relevant for us today. The church is sleeping. And Christ is coming. You saw the call on your life today. If you're a believer, you saw the call on the way you're supposed to live. We are supposed to live radically different lives in the culture that we're in. Not weird. Not goofy for the sake of being goofy, but radically different morally. We're supposed to serve the world that we live in, love the world we live in, care for the world we live in, and be different. That's the call on the believer. Why? Because that is a demonstration of the gospel. Because Christ has loved you and gave himself for you. And you go out into this world and you give yourself for him. And submit ultimately to his authority in your life. As I say, I am astounded regularly. The Christians do not see the Word of God as their final authority. But ultimately, I am astounded that Christians do not see Christ as their ultimate authority and take what he has said seriously. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your Word. Thank you that you have been extremely clear in your Word. Thank you even that you've given us these examples of times when people have not submitted to government authority and honored you. Father, help us to use discernment. Father, you have given us brains to think. Help us to use them. Father, ultimately we thank you for Christ and his authority in our lives. Thank you that he gave himself for us, that he is the ultimate servant king. Thank you. In his name we pray. Amen.